Thank you so much, preacher. Go ahead and be turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. As you get to the book of Hebrews, preachers have a tendency of making statements that make us sound so much more like Bible scholars than what we really are. Like, people will say this. Preachers who preach on Hebrews will almost always make a statement like this. Now they'll say, "Now the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book of the Bible." I always love when preachers say things like that, because all 66 of the books are fascinating books of the Word of God, and not one is any more fascinating than the other. But preachers often say the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. Now, having made fun of preachers for saying that, let me say this. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. You get to the book of Hebrews, you find that it begins by offering comparisons, and each of the comparisons that it offers teaches us something about the character or the attributes of Jesus Christ. For instance, chapter 1 and chapter 2 compares Jesus to the angels. And of course, the Bible concludes that he's better than the angels. Then in chapter 3, it begins to compare him to Moses, and it says he had a better testament than Moses, so he's better than Moses. Then it begins to compare him in chapter 4 to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. And it concludes, of course, that he's better than Melchizedek. But then you get to the comparisons between Jesus and the high priests of the nation of Israel. What an interesting comparison this is, because the high priest, as you know, went once a year into a place called the Holy of Holies, offered up a sacrifice not just for their own sins, but for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. If he did his job correctly, the sins of Israel were remitted for one entire year. If he followed every bit of the law that was laid down in front of him, God would respond by wiping away the sins of the entire nation. What a great comparison it is to Jesus Christ, who, one man offering up a sacrifice, not for his own sins, as we'll read in the text, but for the sins of the entire world. Not just one nation, not just one classification of people, but for the sins of the entire world. So even this comparison that shows us something about Christ does not do him justice. No comparison ever could do him justice. But as we get to Hebrews chapter 7, we find that through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to wrap this comparison up in a nice, neat bow, if you will. He's going to put it in a place where he sums up everything in one little paragraph as you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 7. Look with me, please. We'll read Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Vance Havner. Vance Havner is a famous old preacher, and he had just preached at a conference. A man came up to him and said, "Brother Havner, every time you preach, your messages are such a blessing and they're so powerful." He said, "What is your secret to powerful preaching?" And Vance Havner's answer was this simple. He said, "The secret to powerful preaching is this. You just take a text and then you run to Jesus." That's what we're going to do from Hebrews chapter 7. Look with me, please, beginning in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. And the Bible says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests who were, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Now watch the comparison, please. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." I want to preach tonight a message entitled simply this: the unchangeable high priest. The unchangeable high priest. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house. Father, we pray that you'll bless the message tonight. Father, we pray that you'll help us to study the Word of God this evening and apply it to our hearts. Father, have your will and way in every heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, as you get to the passage, the Bible tells us first that all the high priests that ever lived had two significant things in common. Now, there were good high priests like Hilkiah in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Aaron, the first high priest. And there were bad high priests like those we find in the New Testament named Annas and Caiaphas. There were good high priests and bad high priests and faithful high priests and unfaithful high priests. But every high priest had two significant things in common. Number one, every one of them was born a sinner. Therefore, as by one man sin of the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Every high priest ever born was born a sinner, just like every other human being. Because they were sinners, again from Romans 5:12, because they were sinners, every high priest saw his high priestly tenure come to an end by reason of death. Every high priest had lived and died and been buried. But then the Bible offers this comparison. It says, but this man... It says, because he continueth ever. I want you to notice the first thing about our high priest this evening, Jesus Christ, is we have an undying high priest tonight. An undying high priest tonight. You know, if I were not a Bible-believing Christian, and I were going to choose any religion on the face of the earth, I would choose Bible-based Christianity. You realize in every other religion almost around the world, in one way or another, they honor or worship or set up on a pedestal a dead man. You realize that the Mormons go to the place where Joseph Smith is buried. His body still lies in the grave. His body is still decaying. The Muslims go to the place where Muhammad was buried, and he died in 532 B.C. and they still 562, and they still pray to this man who is rotting in a grave, praying that he, the prophet of Allah, will help them overcome death and hell and the grave. They trust a man who could not conquer death on his own to help them conquer death. The Buddhists still go to the place where Siddhartha Gautama is buried, the first great Buddha. He died 350 B.C. and he's still dead, and his body still lies in a grave, and his decomposing remains are still there. But listen to me carefully. If you go to the place where our Savior was laid in that borrowed tomb for those 3 days and three nights, you won't find a body there. He overcame death and hell in the grave, rose from the dead on that Sunday morning just like he promised he would. I don't serve a dead Savior tonight. I serve a living high priest tonight. I have a high priest that's alive today. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That's why he's called the first and the last in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 17. That's why Revelation chapter 1 in verse 18 calls him the Alpha and the Omega. That's why he's called in Daniel 11 in verse 25 the Ancient of Days. That's why he's called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's why he's called the He that liveth in Revelation chapter 21. That's why he's called the Resurrection and the Life in John 11 in verse 25. Understand this carefully. I don't have a dead Savior. I have a living Savior. Savior tonight, I have an undying high priest. Because he's an undying high priest, notice what it says. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, many times in the Word of God, of course, the Lord is referred to by using different terminologies as unchanging. There's no question our God is unchanging. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I am the Lord. I change not. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail thee. Or in the book of Joshua, when the Lord comes to Joshua, he gives him a promise that only God can give. He says, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Nobody else can make the promise, as I was, I will be, but Almighty God. There's no question about the fact that our God is unchanging. But unchanging is something that you and I, or he, the individual, determines. I can tell you I'm unchanging. The trouble is, a lot of people have announced that they were unchanging, but they were changeable. How many different preachers over the years have you heard and I heard that stood in pulpits and held their Bibles aloft and said, I believe this book from cover to cover. I'm going to stand on its principles and its precepts and its practices. I'm going to live this book and I'm not changing. And the crowd all shouted amen and had a wonderful time. And over the next 20 years, we watched them change. We watch them go in different directions, doubting the very Bible that they preached, doubting the very scriptures that they upheld, doubting the very convictions that they held so firmly just a few years before. See, somebody can say they're unchanging, but can be changeable. But this book says that my Savior has an unchangeable priesthood. It's good that it's unchangeable because everybody wants to change him, don't they? Lost people want to change him. They've tried to rewrite the history books and make Jesus just a good man, just a good teacher, just a guy who said some interesting things. Some would even say that he was a strong religious leader and maybe a loving individual. And all he preached was love. I'm here to tell you, if you were in the crowd and Jesus said, "You're a bunch of scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchers, white on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones." I don't think you walked away from that message and said, "Oh, he's so loving." They try to make it sound like Jesus was a very good person. He just wasn't the Son of God. Jesus could not have been a very good person if he were not the Son of God. You stop and think about it. If Jesus were not the Son of God, do you know what he truly was? The greatest deceiver that's ever lived and perhaps the biggest braggart that's ever walked the planet. You add it up. Since his death on the cross, how many millions or billions of people have been deceived by this man who claimed to be the Son of God but wasn't? Add this up. How many different things did he say in so much pride and boasting if he weren't the Son of God? Can you imagine a man standing up and saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one." If Jesus were not the Son of God, he was not a good man. He was a liar and a deceiver and a braggart. But I'm here to tell you, no matter how much they want to change him, no matter how much they want to turn him to just a good man, he always has been and always will be the Son of the Almighty God. He is exactly who he said he was, and he is unchangeable. The religious world wants to change him. They want to pretend like he's not interested in certain things that he used to be interested in. That his standards and convictions change with the times. That he licks his finger and sticks it in the air and finds which way the wind is blowing and changes with modern society. Listen, let me make this statement. Everything that Jesus was against 200 years ago, he's still against today. He has not changed his mind. He is not going to change his mind. And no one can make him change his mind. He is unchangeable. By the way, independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists try to change him, don't we? Many times I've had the privilege of preaching with men much older than I am. When I first started out in evangelism, I would always preach, and then there would be some, when I preached at a pastor's fellowship or something, then there would be some old guy in his 60s or 70s or 80s or 140 or however old they were. I certainly did not mean to indicate that someone in their 60s was old. They're young whippersnappers as far as I'm concerned. The last three times I preached at a camp meeting, a pastor's fellowship or a camp meeting, I've always preached second with a younger guy preaching in front of me. I don't know what that means, but I don't like it at all. But I have heard some old saints of God stand up and make statements like this. Please understand, I'm not judging, I'm not criticizing, but they'll say something like this. Brother Chase, they'll say, "I remember the good old days when God used to save sinners. I remember the good old days when God used to send revival. I remember the good old days when God used to answer the prayers of His people. I remember the good old days when God would convict an entire auditorium. I remember the good old days when God would do this or God would do that." Understand this. Anything that God can do in the good old days, He can still do in 2014. If He wanted to stick His finger in the Red Sea and part it, He could do it right now. If He wanted to keep you safe in a fiery furnace or in a den of lions, He could do it right now. If He wanted to guide your stone into the forehead of a giant, He could do it right now. He's not a good old days God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still saves sinners. He still answers prayer. He'll still send revival, and He'll still convict His people. Let's stop trying to change Him and just celebrate who He really is. He's an undying high priest tonight. He's an unchangeable high priest tonight. Number three, watch this. He's an undefeatable high priest tonight. Wherefore, He's able to save them to the uttermost. What a word. You know, you look that word up and do a word search on that. And you look it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It means completely and thoroughly. Matthew Henry's commentary says it means in all times, in all cases, and at all junctures. A.T. Robertson's Greek New Testament says it means perfectly. Say, Brother Harper, which one does it mean? The simple truth of the matter is it means all of those all rolled into one. When He saved us completely. He saved us thoroughly. He saved us perfectly. He saved us in all times, in all cases, and at all junctures. And He has placed us in the palm of His hand to keep us safe forever and ever because He is an undefeatable high priest. No one can pry you out of His hand. Notice, you get so many people that want to talk about how we have to hold on to our salvation. The Apostle Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep that I've committed unto Him against that day." 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. It's not us that does the holding on. It's Him that does the holding on. Let me illustrate it this way. Several years ago, when we were still living in West Virginia, I had an office in my house. I've always, unlike a pastor, I don't have a church where I can set up an office. So I've always had a room in our house that was dedicated to be on my office. And so I had an office in my house. Now, one thing I hate more than almost anything in the world is for my wife to go into my office and move things around. How many of you men, just to be brave, how many of you men have an office in your house? Keep raise your hand, hold it up high in the air. How many of you men like it when your wife moves things around on your desk when she's in your office? And, oh, no hands went up. Isn't that amazing? For those of you who don't have offices, if you came home from work one day and your wife is standing in the kitchen and she's smiling from ear to ear and you say, "Sweetheart, why are you so happy?" She said, "Well, I spent the entire day reorganizing all your fishing lures." That's what it's like when our wives go into our office. My wife will take the most important piece of information. And you know how you can tell it's important? Because I tore a little flap off of an envelope and wrote down these numbers that are the numbers upon which the entire world hinges. And I left it on my desk in another pile of different sized papers. That's why you can tell it's so important. And my wife will come in my office and move that piece of paper. And I'll look for hours and not be able to find it. Now, for those of you ladies who are about to get mad at me, please understand, I'm not saying that I'm right and she's wrong. But men and women do things differently. We can all agree with that. Years ago, Brother Rowe told you about my father-in-law. Years ago, my father-in-law had a secretary at the church. He was looking for a letter that he had written to an evangelist who was coming for an upcoming revival. He looked in the file under the first letter of the last name of the evangelist and could not find the letter that he had written. He looked under the first letter, the first name of the evangelist, and could not find the letter. He looked under the letter E for evangelist and could not find the letter. He looked under the letter R for revival and could not find the letter. He looked under the letter O for the month of October and could not find the letter. Finally, he went to the secretary and said, "Listen, I'm trying to find this letter I wrote to evangelist so-and-so about our upcoming revival in October, and I can't find the letter. Where is it?" She said, "Well, it's under L for letter." Men and women file things differently. But I've looked for a piece of paper for hours and not able to find it. And finally, in exasperation, asked my wife, and in 30 seconds, she lays her hand on it and hands it to me. I hate it when my wife goes in my office. I just do. I don't hate it when she comes in when I'm in there, but when I'm not in there, I hate it real bad. One night I'd gone to church on Greenbrier Street, Bethany Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. It was back early in our ministry. Our daughter was only about 4 years of age, and so we weren't doing a kids club. We do a kids club in almost all of our revivals that my wife and daughter will take all the children out and teach them while I'm preaching. But at this point in time, we weren't doing that all the time. Plus, at Bethany Baptist Church, the average age of the congregation was 65 and above, and so there weren't a whole lot of children there. So I told my wife and daughter that they could have the Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday of that revival off. I preached 453 times last year, so sometimes I let my wife and daughter have the evening off. I think I'm real gracious that way. I drove back up to the house, and I noticed as I pulled into the driveway that all the lights on the front part of the house were out. As I got out of the car and started to walk in the back door, I realized that all the lights in the back part of the house were out, save one. The only light in the entire house that was on was the light in my office. I knew that that meant my wife was in my office, and I also knew that my 4-year-old daughter was in there as well. I walked into the house and I came to the door of my office. Now, when I preach, you've noticed this, when my face turns red, it turns red all at once. When I get mad, it turns red in increments. And so like a thermometer, and the more hair I lose, the farther up the thermometer goes, is how it works. I stood there in the door. I began to get a little upset. They were both sitting behind my desk in my chair. My wife knew what was coming. She said, "Now, before you get mad, Let me tell you what's going to happen, what just happened. Just moments before I walked to the door, my daughter had come to my wife and asked her about salvation. And my wife sat down and went over every single verse of the Romans Road, even though at that point in time, because she'd been in kids club her entire life, Charity could have easily quoted every verse my wife went over with her. And just moments before I walked to the door, my daughter had trusted Christ as her personal Savior.
Amen.
My wife said, "Would you like to say something to Charity?" I said, "I would love to." I sat down in my chair and Charity climbed up on my lap. I said, "Charity, I want you to see this. The end of this finger right here, this is going to picture you." I said, "Do you understand?" And she said, "Yes, Daddy." I said, "Now this hand is going to picture the hand of Jesus Christ." I said, "Do you know when you got saved, Jesus took you and put you in the palm of His hand and wrapped His fingers around you?" I said, "Charity, is anybody stronger than Jesus?" And she said, "No, Daddy." I said, "Charity, can anybody get you out if He's got you in His hand?" And she said, "No, Daddy." I said, "Then you know what happened? While you're still in there, God the Father took His hand and wrapped it around the hand of His Son, Jesus Christ." I said, "Charity, is anybody stronger than God?" She said, "No, Daddy." I said, "Charity, can anybody get you out if He's got you in His hand?" And she said, "No, Daddy." Understand this. That's what Jesus told us in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. "My sheep hear My voice, and they know Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." The omnipotent hand of Jesus Christ, the omnipotent hand of God the Father. And Christian, when He saved us to the uttermost and put us in a ball of two-fisted omnipotence forever.
Amen.
I'm not just saved for a little while. I'm saved to the uttermost. My sins aren't just a few of them forgiven. They're all forgiven. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting and ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." Or Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Or Isaiah 43:25. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for Mine own name's sake, and will not remember thy sin." Or Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. "But I will have mercy in their unrighteousness, and their sin and iniquity will I remember no more." I didn't just get saved a little bit. You didn't just get saved a little bit. When we trusted Christ, we were saved to the uttermost by the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has saved us forever. I have an undying high priest. I have an unchangeable high priest. I have an undefeatable high priest. Number four, I have a universal high priest. Wherefore, He's able also to save them to the uttermost that come from really good neighborhoods. That's not what it says. I'm sorry. Wherefore, He's able to save them to the uttermost that are already good, religious, and moral people. Not what it says. He's able to save anybody that comes unto God by Him. He's able to save the worst drug dealer, the worst alcoholic. He's able to save the guy on Skid Row. He's able to save the guy in the prison house. He's able to save anybody that comes unto God by Him. You ever stop and think that the only limitation to the gospel of Jesus Christ is us? How shall they hear without a preacher? He says He's placed in this treasure in these earthen vessels. This is our job. It's our responsibility. He'll save anybody that asks. Never forget, years ago, I was in Charlotte, North Carolina. Now, Charlotte, North Carolina is known above all other things for NASCAR. Of all the other things that Charlotte has, NASCAR is its primary export, if you will. I'm not a big NASCAR fan. You might be a NASCAR fan. I heard a preacher say one time, "If I ever get in my car and drive 500 miles, you can bet your bottom dollar I'm not getting out where I got in." I'm not a big NASCAR fan. But this will surprise you. Around the Charlotte area, there is a beltway. 485 is the beltway that goes around Charlotte. Inside of that beltway, over a million people live, of course. But also, there are over 125 different languages spoken inside the beltway of Charlotte, North Carolina. I bet you didn't know that. The significant thing is, inside that beltway, now there are many churches outside of that beltway, But inside of the Beltway of Charlotte, North Carolina, with those million plus people, do you realize that there is only two? There are only two independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches. I was preaching in one of them. Every Nation Baptist Church. At that point in time, they were renting two storefronts in a dilapidated, old, falling down, long since forgotten mall area. The only things that were in this mall were the two storefronts rented by Every Nation Baptist Church and two, one Korean restaurant and a Chinese restaurant. So you could either get food for your soul or Asian food. That's all you could get in this entire mall. I was preaching there on a Wednesday night in August, and I was preaching at a Bible college. They didn't have services on Wednesday night, so I went up and preached Wednesday night at Every Nation Baptist Church. I finished preaching, and I went to the back, and I took my jacket off. It was very warm in there that time of year, and I was just standing there without my jacket. I'd set it down, and a very large African-American man walked up to me. He's about 6'2" or 6'3", big, broad shoulders, and as he walked up to me, I noticed something significant about him. Right underneath his right eye, there were two tattoos of teardrops. Understand, in gang culture, you're not supposed to put a teardrop tattoo under your eye unless you have actually killed your first person. He has two of them. He said, "Mr. Harper, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Certainly, I'd be happy to answer your question." He turned around and walked out. Now, I have to follow him. I thought he was going to ask me a question in the back in hushed tones. We're going to whisper while the service was closing. But he turned around and walked out, leading me out of the church, two buildings, the two storefronts that they ran. We walked outside. I thought, now that we're outside, he'll stop. But he kept walking. He turned to the right and started walking down the mall. Now, they were doing construction there. They're trying to make it a mall again. So they're trying to remodel everything. And so there's a lot of construction equipment there, a lot of bricks and mortar and all that stuff. But he just kept walking. The farther we walked, the darker the mall got. Finally, we took that turn to go down one of the hallways. And now no one knows where I am. No one could see me. And probably no one could hear me. I can yell pretty loud, but I'm a long way away from everyone. And I felt uneasy, I'll be honest with you. He finally stopped and looked at me. He said, "Mr. Harper," he said, "the other day," this was on Wednesday night, he said, "on Saturday," he said, "I took 6 hits of ecstasy trying to kill myself." He said, "They got the ambulance to me in time and they were rushing me to the hospital. And I cried out in the back of the ambulance, 'God save me.'" He said, "Does that mean I'm going to heaven?" I looked at him and I said, "No, sir, that's not what that means. Crying out for God to help us in a time of crisis is not the same as receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Savior." And I stood there for the next 10 minutes and gave him the simple plan of salvation, went over everything and made sure he understood. Finally, I asked him, I said, "Would you like to trust Christ as your personal Savior?" As real tears flowed down over top of those tattoos, he said, "I would love to." I said, "You want to help me? Want me to help you pray?" He said, "No, I think I can handle this." And I know we say things like this, and they're never true. Everybody is gloriously saved, and every sinner's prayer is wonderful to the ears. But it was the sweetest sinner's prayer I've ever heard in my life. Hearing this gangster trust Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. But I could not help but be convicted by the fact that if I had seen him walking towards me down a dark hallway, I would have crossed and not taken the time to speak to him. But there was a soul that God would save. He'll save anybody that comes unto God by him. By the way, that was 3.5 years ago, and he's still a member at Every Nation Baptist Church. I just found out a couple weeks ago he's now singing in the choir. God will save anybody. There's no limit to his saving power. Notice, I have an undying high priest, an unchangeable high priest, an undefeatable high priest, a universal high priest. But then we get to the undefiled high priest. Verse 26, I believe it is, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Much is made, as it rightly should be, of the fact that he's the thrice holy God," from Isaiah chapter 6. But in this passage of Scripture, 5 different terms are used to describe the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. "He hath made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any disease found in his mouth." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 1. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The fact is, this Jesus is spotless. He's without blemish. He is without any stain of sin whatsoever. He's the undefiled high priest. Now, we as Christians, we like to sing songs about him being holy. We like to hear messages about him being holy. The one thing we don't like is to apply his holiness to our own lives. We don't like what that ought to make us do. Let me illustrate this way. When we first got married, my wife and I will celebrate our 30th anniversary here in December. We were each other's high school sweethearts. We were each other's first date. I met my wife when I was in fifth grade and she was in third grade, and her dad was my pastor. And so I've known her a long time. We've been together for well over 65% or 75% of our lives. But when we first got married, when we first got married, I used to play tennis a lot. Her family used to have family reunions and they would have tennis tournaments. The year before I married in the family, the tennis trophy for the Bartlett family tennis tournament was about this big. Before I married in the family, I had played my father-in-law, my two brothers-in-law, and I beat them pretty soundly. I was younger and faster and everything. So the year after I married in the family, the tennis trophy was about this tall right here. You could just barely read my name on it when I got it. I used to play tennis a lot. But I'd fallen away. But even while I was playing tennis on a regular basis, there was always one gentleman that I could never beat at tennis. No matter who else I could play and beat, I could not beat a man by the name of David Van Horn. David Van Horn pastors in Charleston, West Virginia, Kanawha 2 Mile Bible Church in Eden's Fork in West Virginia, outside of Charleston. I could never beat David in tennis. Years had gone by. Weight had been added to both of us. David, it was found that he had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma and he was going through chemotherapy. And the doctor told him, he said, "Well, you need to exercise. You need to lose some weight." He said, "How much weight do I need to lose?" And the doctor said, these were his exact words, "You need to lose an entire person." Now, if my buddy David were here tonight, he would agree with what I'm going to tell you. When the doctor tells you you need to lose an entire person, when they no longer measure your weight loss in pounds, they measure it in people, you're fat. That's all there is to it. David called me up. He said, "Hey, Rich, let's go play some tennis. I need to exercise." I said to myself, "It's time. I am going to finally beat David Van Horn in tennis." You say, "Brother Harper, would you actually take joy out of beating a cancer patient going through chemotherapy that weighs well over 300 pounds in tennis?" Absolutely. I would have bragged about it to everybody that I saw and rubbed it in for years and years to come. We went out and played that day. I stood on one side of the tennis net. He stood on the other. He could barely move. He was so overweight and so weak from the chemotherapy. He beat me 6-love, 6-1. For those of you who know, tennis scoring in West Virginia, we call that a whooping. He beat me. I could not beat him at all. Now, the trouble was, when I walked in my house, as if the humiliating loss to this friend of mine wasn't bad enough, I walked in the back door of my house, and my wife always used to ask me the same question. She said, "Did you win?" Now, if I won, you don't have to ask me. I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to tell you about it till you don't want to hear any more about it. I'm going to describe every forehand, backhand, serve, volley, lob. I'm going to tell you how I'm the greatest tennis player that ever walked the planet. He should not have even been on the same court with me. If I won, you don't have to ask me. If I didn't win, I don't want you to ask me. She said, "Did you win?" I said, "No." Then she said this, "Why?" Unless my leg is in a cast and my arm is in a sling, the only possible reason that I would have lost is because the other person was better than me. And I don't want to admit that to anybody. I told her, I said, "No, I lost. David is better than me." I promised at that point in time that I would never play tennis again for the rest of my life. The following Saturday, my brother-in-law, Tim Britton, called me up. He said, "Let's go play some tennis." It took a little while, but he finally convinced me and I went out and played. Tim Britton is not a very good tennis player. I beat Tim Britton worse than David Van Horn had beaten me. I beat him 6-love, 6-love. I was all over the place. It wasn't even a contest. I walked in the back door of the house. My wife said, "Did you win?" I said, "Well, of course I won. I always win." Obviously forgetting the match against David the week before. I described every forehand, backhand, serve, and volley. I went into all the details of how great a tennis player I am. The next Saturday, I said to my wife as we're sitting in the living room, I said, I think I'd like to play tennis. I bet you can't guess who I called. I said, Brother Harper, if you called David Van Horn, you would become a better tennis player. I'm not the least bit interested in being a better tennis player. I just want to win. I called my brother-in-law, Tim Britton, and I went out and I beat him again, and I walked in the house and I still felt great about myself. See, that's what we do in church, though, isn't it? We come in and your pastor preaches on reading your Bible and your eyes scan the congregation. You find someone who obviously reads their Bible less than you do. And you walk out saying, boy, I'm sure glad preacher preached to those people that don't read their Bible. When he preaches on faithfulness, you look around the congregation and find someone who misses more services than you do, so you can walk out the back door feeling good about yourself because you spent the entire sermon comparing yourself to other people in the congregation. Understand this. We're not supposed to compare ourselves to other Christians. We're supposed to compare ourselves to the one that is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You know why we don't like to do that? Because there's never been a time you compared yourself to Jesus Christ and walked away feeling good about yourself. When you compare your service to His, it ought to put you under conviction. When you compare your sacrifice to His, it ought to break your heart. When you compare anything in your life to Him, it ought to put us on our knees. When we truly compare ourselves to the perfection that is Jesus Christ, there's only one place to go, and that's to our knees. The closer we get to the light of His perfection, the worse we look. That's why we have this whole idea that only baby Christians need to be convicted. Only baby Christians need to be at an old-fashioned altar. When the truth of the matter is, the closer we walk to Him, the closer we are to His perfection, the more it ought to bring God's people to their knees. The fact is, many times as we've traveled around the country, we've had to set our trailer up and get dressed before we had everything completely set up. You know, you get dressed in a 38-foot travel trailer with only half the lights on, you look good when you walk out the door. Then you get to the bright lights of the auditorium and you realize you're wearing a blue sock and a black sock, and there's a spot on your tie, and there's a pull in your jacket, and all these kinds of things. Because the closer you get to the light, the worse you look. Any men in this room, I'm not going to ask the ladies, any men in this room ever grab one of those makeup mirrors that your wives use with the bright lights all the way around it and the magnification like 7 billion to 1, and you look at yourself in that thing? You are a scary individual when you look at yourself like that. But the closer we get to the light of His perfection, the more we should see our imperfections. It's not the lots of the world that cried out, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It was Isaiah. It wasn't the Demases that said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, O wretched man that I am. No, that was the Apostle Paul. And it wasn't King Saul that said, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. It was the man after God's own heart, David. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we should be convicted by His perfection, His holiness, His spotlessness. I have an undefiled high priest. I have an undying high priest, an unchangeable high priest, an undefeatable high priest, a universal high priest, and an undefiled high priest. And last, we'll be done with this. I have an unselfish high priest. We so often preach it incorrectly. We so often teach it incorrectly. You'll read it in books with this narrative in place, like I'm going to give you a lot of music does it as well. That God created the heavens and the earth, spoke the worlds into existence, made Adam out of the dust of the ground, took one of his ribs and made Eve. And there they were, walking in the cool of the evening together in perfect, sinless perfection. God walking with His creation, made in His own image. And that was God's plan A, for that perfect fellowship to continue forever. But Satan, the serpent, was more subtle than the beasts of the field. So Satan comes in and convinces Eve to eat the fruit. She gives to Adam, and Adam eats the fruit, and mankind fell. And immediately, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Immediately, spiritual death came upon mankind. And then God had to go back up into heaven
and try to find a solution. Plan A had been a failure. Plan A didn't work. And now God needed someone to die for mankind's sin. And finally, Jesus said, "I'll go and I'll die." Came and died on an old rugged cross as the most glorious Plan B in the history of the universe. Can I tell you something? That's not how it happened. Yes, God did create Adam and Eve. Yes, they did sin. Yes, they did fall. But the fact is, that's not when God put Plan B into effect. Plan A was always in effect. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He didn't become the Lamb slain when Adam sinned. He was always the Lamb slain. In other words, before God said, "Let there be light," He knew that in doing so, His only begotten Son was going to die for mankind. Notice what verse 27 says. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifice first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once," watch how sweet this is, "when He offered up Himself." You'll hear people say that Jesus loves you. That is so true. But it's bigger than that. By the way, that is the greatest individual truth ever uttered. It's wonderful to know that He loves the whole world. It's wonderful for me as a family man to know He loves my wife and my daughter. But the greatest individual truth is this: Jesus loves me. There are very few things that could be said that is that sweet. But He didn't just love you. He loved the thought of you. He loved you before there was a heaven. He loved you before there was an earth. He loved you before He made Adam. He was willing to die for you before you were a you. Willing to die for you before mankind walked the planet. Plan A was always for Jesus to offer up Himself. I have an unselfish high priest. Here tonight, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Let me just tell you as straightforward as I can. No one's ever loved you like He loves you. No one ever has cared for you like Jesus. Have an unselfish high priest. Didn't decide whether to die for me based upon what attributes I brought or what talents He was going to give me or how I was going to use those things. No, He was willing to die for me before there was a single human being. From the foundation of the world. Christian, tonight, isn't it time we took our eyes off of everybody else in the auditorium? We took our eyes off of every other Christian, our own spouses and our own children. Isn't it time we focused ourselves on the one that is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners? Isn't it time we took a few moments and compared ourselves to the perfection that is Jesus Christ? The only outcome for that comparison is a broken and contrite heart. You've never compared yourself to Him and walked away patting yourselves on the back. We've never compared ourselves to Him and walked out telling someone else about how great a Christian we were. If you truly compare yourself to Him, it will always end with you and me on our knees as we compare ourselves to the one that is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Christian, we need to focus on the undefiled high priest. Lost person, you need to realize this. This undying high priest rose from the dead. He's the unchangeable high priest who never changes His mind when He makes a promise and keeps them all. He's the undefeatable high priest that will put you in the palm of His hand and save you to the uttermost. Not just forgiving most of your sins, but covering all of your sins under the blood of Christ. He's the unselfish high priest that died for you when no one else even knew who you were. Why not just simply trust Him tonight? But as God's people, as at less than a month from now, you begin revival, why not spend this month just comparing yourself to Him? The tragic truth of it is, but the truth of it is, you won't like what you see. If you truly compare yourself to Him, you'll never like the comparison. But isn't that what we're supposed to do? Have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. The Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house and in your word. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the undefiled high priest. Father, thank you for convicting hearts all over the auditorium. Lord, I pray now that you'll bless this invitation. Have your will and way in every heart. In Jesus' name.